We'll turn to Genesis chapter 9. I'll read verses 18 through 23. Genesis chapter 9, beginning with verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. As we consider these words today, it's a passage that comes straight from human experience. In one sense, it breaks our hearts to see Noah descend into sin. But looking from the perspective of redemption, we have the joy of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and to know that the love of God is poured out upon sinners. It teaches that our salvation comes not from works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. God saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Today we'll celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In one sense, it breaks our hearts because we know that we come to the sacrament as sinners. And we say with the Apostle John, if we say we do not sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. We are sinners. And yet, God demonstrated His love in this way, that Christ died for us. He was given as a ransom, the godly for the ungodly. The Lord's Supper is one of those signs that God gives us. I preached about the sign of the rainbow last week, and I mentioned that the sacraments are one of the signs that God gives to communicate His grace to us. By faith, we are fed on Jesus Christ. And the truth of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is that we are sinners deserving of death, but that God has loved us by sending His Son to die on the cross. I began with Noah and I've come to the cross, and this is how I get there. The flood did not cure the fall. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman continue to strive against each other. That leads us to look to the one true source of salvation. And I hope you know what that one true source is. That is only the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage this morning, then, we see in the context of the whole teaching of Genesis. I've entitled the sermon, "The Tale of Two Seeds Revisited." Because it's the tale of two seeds is what we've seen before after the fall. By way of outline, I'll introduce by looking at the tale of two seeds revisited. Secondly, the seed of the woman, and thirdly, the seed of the serpent. We're just going to walk through this passage together, and we'll see these three points. Verse 18 sets up what's going to come. It is a reintroduction of the tale of two seeds. God identifies Noah and his sons as the beginning or the re-beginning of the human race. The flood had wiped out all living creatures on the face of the earth. And the line of human beings has begun again with Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From them come, what Moses says here, all the people who were scattered over the face of the earth. We've noted before some strong similarities between Noah and Adam. And here's one of those similarities again. From Noah now is traced the line of all human beings. There is a new beginning, a new creation in Noah and his sons. Noah also mentions Ham with a note of foreshadowing. He wrote that Ham was the father of Canaan. And that would be especially significant to Moses and the people that he wrote to. Moses, who recorded the book of Genesis, was writing to the Israelites who were traveling to the promised land, otherwise known as the land of Canaan. This is the land where the descendants of Ham dwelt. And from the passage that we'll look at next week, we'll see that it is a line of reprobation. It is a line of wickedness. And these are the people that dwelt in the promised land. And so Moses is tracing that God's judgment that was coming on the land of Canaan back to the curse that God pronounces through Noah. That's a teaser for next week. Fundamentally, then, this is a passage that goes back to the underlying theme of Genesis. And that underlying theme is the tale of two seeds. We are forced by this passage to conclude that the flood did not cure the fall. It didn't take care of the problem of sin. By the way, God didn't intend it to do so. I hope you'll remember that from my preaching on the flood. God wasn't foiled in his plan, thinking that if I just get rid of all of these wicked people and start over again, surely a new Adam will do a better job. I'll get rid of the problem of sin, and then everything will be hunky-dory. Well, no, God didn't intend for the flood to take care of the problem of sin. He intended it to be an example of his righteous indignation against sin, of his wrath poured out against wickedness. But the Lord had promised redemption from a different quarter. The Lord had promised redemption from the seed of the woman, the one who would be born to crush the head of the serpent. From then on, from the promise that's given in the Garden of Eden, from then on, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman would strive against each other. And the flood illustrates God's holy anger against wickedness and the deliverance which he brings to his own seed. But the flood was not the ultimate victory. That would come in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Noah, in his sons, and in his son's sons and in his descendants that follow after him, we can see the two seeds continuing, the two lines of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and how they war against each other. Let's consider then the seed of the woman. That would be Noah. Noah, says the passage, was a man of the soil and began to plant, began to farm. By this it appears that Noah went back to what he'd been doing before the flood and before the construction of the ark. He went back to providing for his family. He went back to farming. The next verse then recounts Noah's sin. It's multifaceted. And we'll see that in just a minute. By that I mean it has lots of different faces to it. His sin is complex. But at the first look, it is the sin of drunkenness. And there are other things that are connected with that. We need to talk bluntly about the sin of drunkenness this morning. John Calvin writes that God uses this instant to give a specific example of intemperance and to warn God's people throughout all times not to become ensnared by intemperance. You should be careful to note that Noah's fault wasn't in his farming. All those gentlemen farmer in the congregation will sigh in relief. It also wasn't in his planting a vineyard. Neither was it in his even drinking of the wine. Noah's sin was in drunkenness. Noah abused the wine that was given to him and so became drunk and acted shamefully. By giving himself over to drunkenness, Noah deprived himself of reason. Drunkenness does that. It is a loss of inhibitions, a loss of reason so that you don't know what you're saying, what you're doing. In my experience with those that have been drunk, there have been times where they do not even remember what they said or what they did the day after the fact. I found it interesting that Calvin describes drunkenness as a defacing of the image of God. He ties it to the image of God in this way. The Lord created man after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And you can see how drunkenness defaces knowledge and righteousness and holiness. So he calls it a sin against the image of God in mankind, defacing that image which God has created in us. But that's not all. As is so often the case, one sin leads to another, and this is why I said Noah's sin is complex, has many sides to it. In his drunken state, Noah lost not just his reason, but he also lost his modesty. It says that he became uncovered in his tent. For whatever reason, in his drunken state, Noah took off all of his clothes. The shame of nakedness goes back to the fall. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they were ashamed. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked and talked with God without any hesitation, without any shame. And that was symbolized, at least in part, by their nakedness. They were naked before the Lord. But when sin entered the relationship, Adam and Eve went and they hid from God. The Bible says that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. The shame linked with their rebellion opened their eyes to a nakedness and caused them to be ashamed of that, to be ashamed to be before the face of God. And so they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. Noah's sin goes back to that nakedness, the shameful nakedness that comes because of sin. For Noah to lie uncovered or naked was therefore a shameful act. And by the way, can you see another striking similarity between Noah and Adam at this point? Sin enters the world and is manifested through a nakedness, through shamefulness. That's still not all. Not only did Moses lose his modesty, but he damaged the dignity of being a father. Here again, Calvin alludes to the image of God in man. God instituted the family, and through the family, he gives a picture of himself to the world. He is God the Father, and we are his children. Noah's shame brought shame on his heavenly father in this way. Noah was to represent God to his family. And the way he acted was a representation of his heavenly father. When I preached about marriage, we talked about this. And Douglas Wilson says it well, that every husband and father is a representation of God. Whether that representation is honest or whether it is blasphemous remains to be seen. And yet, every husband and father is a representation of God to some extent. By his sin, Noah shamed himself in front of his children. And he brought shame upon the name of the Lord, the Heavenly Father. A blunt application of this passage is to warn you of the sin of drunkenness. Through the writing of Scripture, God exposed Noah and his sin. And exposed it for a purpose, so that we could see the bitter fruit that comes from intemperance. This seems to be so important today in a society that has no idea what the word temperance means. In a college town, Friday and Saturday nights are big night on the town, and the local bars do a very good business on that night. Not for those that are coming in to drink moderately, but for those who are coming in to get drunk, and that's the only purpose that they are there. When my brother Stephen went to the University of Iowa, my parents went to an orientation day, and they asked what was the number one concern that the university had on their campus. So it was the abuse of alcohol. In a college town and in our society, temperance is a word that is unknown. Because there is a goal of getting drunk and thinking that as being some prize or something good. There are bitter fruits that come from drunkenness. And the Bible is full of both positive doctrinal statements about the sin of drunkenness, as well as giving the examples of those who get drunk and the bitter fruit that comes from it. And Noah is just one of those examples. Parents, you have an important role in teaching your children about temperance. You have the important role of teaching them not to be a slave to any substance. I say this carefully, understanding that the Bible doesn't forbid the temperate use of alcohol. But it clearly calls drunkenness a sin. It clearly calls drunkenness a sin. In the rush to claim a liberty, or to reclaim a liberty, do not overlook the clear teaching of Scripture about the sin of drunkenness and the bitter fruits that come from it. Beyond the blunt application regarding drunkenness, we also need to talk about the presence of sin in the saint Noah. We need to consider the very fact that Noah sinned. I said this passage comes straight from human experience because it breaks our heart to see Noah sin. You'd think that Noah, of all people, would know the consequences for sin. Have your children ever been disciplined for doing something wrong? I imagine you have. Let's just pick one example of throwing your food on the floor. And your parents tell you, no, that's wrong. And after they've instructed you, no, that's wrong, if you do it again, what happens? Well, you probably get disciplined. For a little child, they might get their hand spanked or their hand smacked. For a bigger child, if it continues in rebellion, there may be a spanking that occurs. And you understand the consequences for sin. And little children will know this. Parents, you know the look when the baby has been disciplined and they're sitting in the high chair and they pick up that food and they look at you and they put their hand out like this and they drop it. And they know the consequences for sin and they get disciplined again. Now, as you grow older and the disciplines are understood more and more, it leads you to fear the discipline and to stop sinning. Well, Noah had just been through the most terrible catastrophe of all times. The world was destroyed by the flood, and Noah knew why it was destroyed. It was destroyed because God hates sin. It was destroyed as a picture to show what will happen to all sinners. And Noah knew that. He knew the consequences for sin. And so it breaks our heart to see Noah practicing the evil that he knew he should not. Furthermore, Genesis 6 says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. He walked with God. And Peter in the New Testament calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. He proclaimed the coming judgment and then saw it take place. And yet now the saintly Noah, the head of the covenant, falls into sin. Well, this serves to illustrate my point, that the flood did not take care of the problem of sin. And it drives us to the point of saying there is a solution to this. And it's not through my own righteousness. It is through the forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Noah's sin points to the redemption or the need of the Redeemer. And once again, Noah knew this better than anybody, too. After he got off the ark, I made a big point of this, Noah sacrificed to God. He confessed his sin and he professed his faith in the substitute to come. He professed his faith in Jesus Christ, even though he saw him as in a shadow. We learn, therefore, that we must depend upon the cross of Christ. It is God's love that saves us and that covers over the shame of our sin. Without the work of Christ, there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to save us or to gain the reward of heaven. We're saying in Psalm 130, Lord, who should stand? If thou, my Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, which one of us could stand in the presence of God if he kept record of our sins? Not one of us. But yet, with God, there is forgiveness. And I want to be careful here and point out that includes sins of all shapes and sizes. I focused on drunkenness this morning because that comes directly from this text. And it's important for us to see the specific sin of drunkenness. But sins of all shapes and all sizes bring shame upon us. Even our good works, God says, are as filthy rags in His sight. But praise be to God that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He has paid the penalty completely for our sins. He has broken the bonds that Satan has around us. Do saints still sin? Unfortunately, yes. To our shame and our distress, to my shame and my distress, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not do, that I practice. But thank the Lord that He is faithful to give us Christ. And He is faithful to give us the righteousness of Christ as robes to cover over our nakedness. As a loving Father, the Lord still disciplines us when we sin. And as God did with Noah, He convicts us and brings us to repentance and causes us to confess our faith in Him again. The seed of the woman is an example for us. An example not of a museum piece that is perfect in every way, but of a sinner redeemed by Christ. A realistic picture. That leads us to the seed of the serpent. The last thing that I want to do this morning is to take a look at this passage and how Noah's sons react. And the two lines are evident here, and I'll only illustrate briefly the seed of the woman again. Two sons, Shem and Japheth, when they hear of their father's nakedness, of his shame, they show respect to God and to Noah. When they found out about their father, they went in and they covered their father. In fact, they did it in a way respectful to him, putting a cloak over their shoulders and backing in so that they would not dwell upon the fact of their father's shame and covering him up. The other son, though, took pleasure in his father's sin. I say this from what he did after finding Noah drunk and naked. Just stumbling in upon his father by accident and finding him in this condition is not where Ham sinned. Rather, he took pleasure in his father's sin, and it's shown by the fact that he exposed it further. Instead of showing respect to his father as his brothers did, Ham went out and he broadcast the news. It's as if he was happy to find fault in his father. This is sobering for several reasons. It's sobering because Satan often uses the ploy of sins in the seed of the woman to harden the seed of the serpent. He points out the sins of the saints and uses that to encourage or solidify others in their own wickedness. They might say, "Look at so-and-so. Did you see what he did? If he can do that, just what good is this covenant? What good is Christianity if the leaders themselves fall into sin?" Ham showed this type of wicked disrespect for his father, taking pleasure in his sin. It's disturbing as well because Ham can't be excused for a youthful sin. He wasn't ignorant. This was a mature man. He had labored alongside of his father for over 100 years in building the ark. For that matter, Noah himself was over 700 years old when this took place. You'd say he ought to know better, for Ham and for Noah. Men and women of God, do not be ignorant. You need to guard your hearts at all times. If you think you stand, be careful lest in your pride you fall into some sin as well. Finally, it's disturbing as well, or sobering, in that Ham was part of the covenant community. Ham was on the ark. Ham, too, had witnessed God's wrath, and he had experienced the physical deliverance of God. He had heard God speak. He had received God's covenant. But wickedness is rooted in the heart of man, only to be removed by the sovereign power of God. That teaches us something very important about the covenant. It teaches us that the promises of God come with a responsibility to repent and to obey. I speak directly to the children this morning as children of the covenant, that there is a responsibility upon you. Your responsibility is to repent and to obey. Ham could have said, I'm the son of Noah. I've received the words of God, the promise that that there will be a righteous seed that rises up through us. He could have rested in that. And maybe he did. Or maybe he chafed under the righteousness of Noah and the requirements of God. And so when he saw his righteous father stumble, his heart was glad. And he took that occasion to be hardened in his sin rather than being sobered and repentant. God does work purposely through families and covenants, but just being a part of a covenant family doesn't mean that you are saved. The covenant comes with the responsibility to repent and believe. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus told of the farmer who had a field of wheat. The farmer went out and sowed wheat seeds, and the enemy came by night and also threw in seeds that are called tares or weeds, and they grew up together. The master left the wheat and the tares together until he separated them at the harvest. The wheat was gathered into the barn, and the tares, or the weeds, were thrown into the fire. So it is with the church that we can see. We don't know what the heart is like God does. And so in the church there are some who truly belong to God and some who only look like it. Ham stands as a warning to the covenant community to cling to Christ, to cling to Him by faith and repentance. We come full circle then and are reminded that salvation is only of the Lord. Our salvation comes not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost. Today, as we look forward to the celebration of the sacrament of communion, it is appropriate to be reminded that saints sin, and that we confess our sins before Him and are given the reassurance of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It's a sign that demonstrates that God covers over our sins. As we come to the sacrament, we come professing, as Noah did, professing that we are sinners and that we trust in our Messiah. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord, thank You that You have loved us. Thank You that You have loved us and that You sent Your Son to die on the cross for our sins. God, You have given to us the gift of eternal life. Lord, we do confess our sin before You. We have a sobering example before us this morning in Noah. We confess our sin before You and pray that You would help us to guard our hearts. Lord, I pray especially for our children this morning, that as You have promised according to Your covenant, that You would raise up our children to be children of righteousness. And God, may You use Your word in families and in church to instruct them in that. to bring them the gift of repentance and the gift of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to sing the second half of Psalm 116. Ask the question, what shall I render to the Lord? What shall I give to Him? What shall my offering be for all His gracious benefits He has bestowed on me? And it speaks of lifting salvation's cup, praising God for the salvation that He gives to us. We call upon His name and assemble in His courts to worship Him. That's our profession of faith. Just like Noah did, we profess our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 116b.